Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this first chapter of, or second chapter of, the book of Revelation. In our study last Sunday evening, we pointed out that each of the letters to the seven churches begins with a different, but a significant and appropriate description of Christ, the King and Head of the Church. And each of the seven letters to the churches ends with a promise of some particular and personal blessing to those who overcome or conquer. Some of the seven letters to the churches contain a warning of spiritual consequences that come from what we could call backsliding or unfaithfulness. For example, in the very first letter, in chapter 2, the letter to Ephesus, which was a significant congregation of Christ's church, there is a word of warning given to that church, pointing out to them that because they had abandoned the love they had at first, they still had their impeccable doctrine. They were still biblical, they were still evangelical. But their hearts were formal and cold. They had abandoned the love for the Lord Jesus Christ that they had at the first, and that congregation was in danger of being removed from its place, from its participation in God's work. That's what it says in chapter 2 at verse 5. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. When we went on to the second letter to Smyrna in verses 8 to 11, we find that the church in Smyrna was reminded of the consequence and the loss in the world to come. That seems to be the significance of the reference in verse 11. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. A phrase that signifies that there is a death beyond death. And without in any sense becoming extreme, either in language or emotion, we have to accept what seems to be manifestly clear throughout the whole of Scripture, that there is an eternal hell as well as an eternal heaven. And this is something that needs to be said wisely, graciously, but firmly, in view of the prevailing attitude in religious circles of what is called universalism, the strange sentimental belief that all eventually go to heaven. And when people say this kind of thing, they forget that it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself who spoke to some people who were religious people about how they were in danger of dying in their sins, dying with their sins still upon them, to stand with their sins on their own account at the great day of judgment. They forget that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who spoke words about, "Depart from me, I have never known you." And the Lord Jesus who spoke of the door being shut. And it was the gracious Lord Jesus Christ himself, not Paul, not any of the other apostles, it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who spoke of that eternal condition or situation of lostness in the vivid word of an eternity of anguish and anger. But we began to point out last Sunday evening, and this is our theme this evening, that in both the letter to Smyrna in verses 8 to 11, and in the letter to Pergamum from verse 12 down to verse 17, there are significant references to Satan, to his personality, his presence, his activity, and his organization. I think that is something of the significance of chapter 2, verse 9, where the Spirit of God through John speaks of a company of Jews who were constituted as a synagogue of Satan. And last Sunday evening we began to consider the reality of Satan and the organized kingdom of evil. And we cannot go into this in full detail tonight, but there is a book in the bookstall, Kingdom Against Kingdom, which deals with that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, towards the end of it, that goes into this whole idea of a kingdom of evil militating against the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And then we went on in chapter 2 to verse 13, where we read the words, I know where you dwell. And then the description of that place, where Satan's throne is. And by any calculation or any understanding of language, that is an ominous description of a place, a community, if you like. Dare we say a nation? Where Satan's throne is, where it would appear that the devil seems to rule supreme. And we spoke about an area or a time or a whole culture in which the influence of Antichrist is dominant. And we suggested last Sunday evening, and I do not hesitate to suggest it again, not least in terms of what I said this morning, that there is a great deal to cause us to believe that in our own culture, in this land of ours, the spirit of Antichrist seems to be becoming dominant. And the irreverence with regard to handling the name of Jesus and of God, the blasphemy of that name by people who would never dream of blaspheming the God of Islam or the God of the Hindus or any others, but the name of Jesus Christ seems to have been treated as something tawdry and irrelevant and without value. And if that is not at least some indication of the spirit of Antichrist, then I don't know what is. And we have to recognize that the spirit, indeed the spirit of the whole world, and that includes the spirit of the world in this generation, is not in any sense neutral. And this is why, for example, at the beginning of the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, he pleads with the Christians on the basis of the mercies of God that they should not be conformed to or squeezed into the mold of or conditioned by the spirit of the world, but by the renewing of their minds by the word and the spirit of God in Jesus Christ, they should begin to think, and we should begin to think, in God's terms and in terms of God's word. Now, in dealing with Satan, we must learn from Scripture. And when we depart from Scripture or become more exaggerated or extravagant than Scripture, then we are in danger of distorting the truth. And that is true about a whole variety of doctrines. People tend to go beyond what Scripture clearly states. And in the realm of doctrine, some people have come to very strange conclusions. And so in dealing with the reality of Satan, we seek to learn from Scripture. And in chapter 2 at verse 9, there is this reference to a synagogue of Satan. Now, a synagogue is a religious center or situation. And that's why the only reference I've marked tonight, but we're going to look up a number of others, and you'll have as much time as I have to turn them up. But I marked this reference in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 at verse 14, where it says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And that simply means that Satan and Satan's servants and Satan's activity can appear in what I would call an extraordinary spiritual guise. And there's lots of reference to this in Scripture, and there is one significant one, for example, in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, at verse 9. Listen to this. Speaking of the lawless one, coming by the activity of Satan, will, says the RSV, with all power and pretended signs and wonders. The New International Version, I think, has it, with all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. And this means that we have to be very, very careful before we are taken in by what would appear to be spiritual. And when we move on from the theme of the synagogue of Satan and go down to chapter 2 at verse 13, we are introduced here to the thought of Satan's throne. Now, whatever else a throne signifies, it signifies power and organization and a kingdom. And this means we've got to be very realistic in our thinking about the devil. And one of the great successes of the devil, of course, is that with the help of the music hall stage, people regard the devil as a bit of a joke. He is not a joke. And evil, and always put a D in front of the word evil, evil is not something to be trifled with at any time or on any level. Another success of the devil is that people tend to see the devil and his activity only in terms of human derelicts and lives distorted grossly, or in terms of dark satanic rituals. Now, I'm not writing off the reality of satanic rituals. They are a fact of experience. But another success of the devil, I think, especially among Christians, is that the enemy of our souls and the enemy of Christ and the enemy of Christ's work tends often to get Christians over-involved so that their time, their energy, their money, and their prayers and their availability are spread thinly and ineffectively over a wide, wide area, never concentrated enough to do any real, lasting work for God. And therefore I seek to emphasize to us tonight that in Satan we have a real enemy. I scarcely need to remind you of Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 11, where we are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And we are to take the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the wiles of the devil are not just clever techniques. The word more exactly means the well-laid plans or stratagems of the devil. I believe the devil studies us. Not surprised, because human nature is a fascinating study. And I suppose ministers study people. Sometimes to try to find out just what makes them tick. Well, I think the devil does the same. And he knows exactly where our vulnerable areas are. And he never bothers, really, in any real sense, to attack us at our strong points. But his well-laid stratagems are planned and carried out carefully. But now I do want us to look up one or two references in order that the scriptures may make their true impact upon us. And I bid you turn back to the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 4. If you don't want to turn up the references, I'll read them for you. Luke chapter 4 at verse 13, where we are left in no doubt at all with regard to the persistence or the determination of the devil. And if he is determined and persistent like this in relation to the sinless Son of God, the man Christ Jesus, how much more persistent will he be, and how much more expectant of success will he be with people like you and me? When the devil had ended every temptation, having tempted the man Christ Jesus on every possible human level, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. The New English Bible says he departed biding his time. J.B. Phillips paraphrase says that Satan departed from Jesus until his next opportunity, and we have to recognize the persistence and the determination of the devil. And if we consider his wily stratagems and his persistence and determination, if we were to look at Revelation chapter 12 at verse 12, we would see reference there to the anger of the devil. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Some of you housewives know that if there's somebody coming to stay and you've been hindered by a variety of things, there's an awful lot left to do. My word, you whirl round the house. You haven't much time. And you get stuck in... Well, you see, the devil's like that. Because he knows he has a short time. Look back to Revelation chapter 2 at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days... Read too much into the mathematics of the book of Revelation. But the very fact that this term is used, 10 days, signifies a restriction and a limitation upon anything and everything that the devil is allowed to do. Notice I didn't say everything that the devil is able to do, but everything that the devil is allowed to do. The devil is not the boss. I remember in my student days, my minister in Aberdeen, leaning over the pulpit and with his delicate hands, with his fingers like that, as if he was holding a wee dead mouse or something. And he waggled and said, "The devil's not strong. He's weak." And it is one of the successful lies of the devil that he persuades us that he's got such mighty power. He is a defeated foe. Turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Job. Just before the book of Psalms. Way back to the beginning of the book of Job, chapter 1 at verse 12. The story of this wonderfully saintly, godly man who suffered so much. Job chapter 1 at verse 12. Or verse 11, the devil said to God about Job, "Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has." Oh, he's a pretty wealthy man. He's loaded with the stuff. You touch him in his business life and you'll see what kind of man Job is. He'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself," that is, upon his person, "do not put forth your hand." He was restricted. But the devil was persistent, and we look down to the book of Job, chapter 2, at verse 6, or read in verse 5, the end of verse 4, "All that a man has he will give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to his face." Oh, he's hale and hearty. He's enjoyed marvelous health all his life. Never a day's illness in all his life. Stick him into hospital for a while. And let the doctors be baffled so that they don't know what to do. And you'll see then that Job's not as saintly as you think. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." When you go down to verse 9, his wife said to him, that must have been a sore blow, when his partner in life no longer stood with him in his spiritual commitment. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. A God who lets this happen to you?" But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And the devil must have been absolutely furious. And so the devil organized some of Job's ultra-pious friends to go and give him a lot of spiritual advice. And all that these hypocritical believers did was to turn the knife in Job's wounds. But even then, when it had gone on right through to chapter 23, the devil was confounded, because Job said, "He knows the way that I take." The devil was frustrated. You will gather that I'm saying to you tonight that we must take the devil seriously. And if we are going to cope in Christian life and service, and if we are going to cope with the baffling perplexities and tragedies of life as it is just now, and life in this world as it shall become, we must learn to see the Church of Jesus Christ and ourselves living and working and witnessing in an alien and fallen world. Christians don't seem to think theologically the way they used to. This is a fallen, distorted, disordered, disintegrated world And it all came about by the sin of man, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, by man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and the whole long story of history with all its agonies and disasters and bafflements is a testimony to the fall. This is not the world as God made it or as God meant it to be. It is fallen, disordered, broken, in travail. And human nature is broken and fallen and complicated and distorted and in bondage. And it is when we see the predicament that we are in by nature and in this world, we begin to see the need for salvation. And so we better look at some of these references to persuade us of our need. Turn first of all to the first letter of John, just back a page or two from Revelation. 1 John chapter 2 at verse 17. And this is not a statement of scripture that is anti-culture and anti-education. It is a statement of scripture that is realistic. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and this is what we read about, well, we've read about it in our papers last week and we'll read about it in our papers this next week. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Turn over a page or two to 1 John chapter 5 at verse 19. Writing to these Christian believers, John by the Spirit says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world order is in the power of the evil one. And if you say, oh, that's extreme, I remind you of the word of Jesus in John's Gospel. Behold, the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing on me. I find 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, a very realistic verse, very sobering, but it helps me to understand what I read in my daily papers. And I was saying to someone after the service this morning, discussing some of these things, that some of the evil deeds that we are reading about in our papers these days indicate an evil that has gone beyond mere human evil. Oh, yes, you say it. It's like the beasts. Oh, I think it goes beyond that. I think it's demonic. I think it's diabolical. I'm thinking of that business in Wimbledon Common. That should be done at all is terrible, that it should be done in the presence of a 2-year-old wee boy is something that says to me, the devil is abroad upon the face of our society. And it frightens me. Just the other weekend, I was at Wimbledon Common. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We referred to this in the passing last Sunday evening. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13. Speaking about the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, from the jurisdiction of darkness, and transferred us, carried us over into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Oh, you say, what do you mean by being under the jurisdiction of darkness? I think I would expound that best by saying to you to turn back a few pages to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 at verse 2. We'll read in verse 1. Again, speaking of the transformation that is ours when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. You he made alive when you were dead through or in trespasses and sin. It speaks of a condition rather than just a sequence of actions. The reason why we do sinful things is because we are sinners. You he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked. That is, in the condition of being dead in trespasses and sins, you lived your life, following the course of this world. Oh, that makes you think of people, and sometimes when in pastoral work you are saying, why on earth did you go there? Oh, well, you see, all my friends go there, all my age group go there and do that. That's following the course of this world. And we've already read that the whole world order lies in the wicked one. In which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We weren't really free. We were conditioned. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body or the flesh and the mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of men. Do you see what it means not to be a Christian? You're trapped. You're trapped in what you are, a sinner by nature. And therefore by choice and by practice. You are trapped because you are conditioned by the spirit of this world and by a whole range of potent feelings and inclinations and drives and desires that are all part and parcel of human nature. I'm not surprised that on one occasion the great missionary apostle cried out, "Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me?" Well, there's only one answer to that, and his name is Jesus. You begin to see why Paul rejoiced in the fact that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. And all through the book of Revelation, what we'll read is about the power of sin and of Satan fighting against Christ and the gospel, and Christ is the conqueror. Oh, in my earlier days in the ministry, I used to love preaching on Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. I never know who's in the congregation, and for all I know, there may be people here tonight who are fully aware of the fact that they are held in by and dominated by and tormented by powers that they do not understand and they cannot break free from. Well, there's a Savior who not only forgives, what did we sing in Over a Thousand Tongues? He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. What a gospel and what a Savior. And so we come back to this letter to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. And the one who speaks is the one who has, verse 12, the sharp, two-edged sword. Which seems to signify that the one who speaks is the one in whom all power is invested. Didn't Jesus say, all power is given unto me? And the sword is the word which discerns all the truth. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and bringing everything out into the open. The sword which is the word of God is the instrument of the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. And the sword is the sword that is wielded to punish all evil. Now, when we become aware of Satan's throne, aren't we glad that power belongs to God and to Jesus, to whom all power has been given? And there's many commendations here in the letter to Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the day of Antipas, my martyr witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. Where Satan? Oh, you see, even when they realized that they might die for their faith, they stood firm. And therefore it's all the more disturbing when we come to verse 14, when the glorious King and the head of the church says, but I have a few things against you. And in the context of the powers of evil that we've been speaking about tonight, particularly in Pergamum, these things that Christ has against the church must be very important if they are spoken about by Christ the King. And there are those who would say, oh well, but surely doctrinal issues can't be all that important in a situation. Yes, they are. Because it is only truth, God's truth, that gives us ground to stand on in order to face evil. And more, I believe, in our own day and generation, we need to be clear about what we believe. I don't know that I want to go into all the details about the teaching of Balaam. We'd have to read three chapters of the book of Numbers, 22 to 25, and various other references. Will you take my word for it? I hope you will. Balaam was offered a bribe if he would curse the people of God. And he thought it was a good bargain. But God frustrated him. God even humbled him, because it was a poor wee donkey that finally spoke to Balaam and said, look, chum, you're off the rails. You're going against God. And Balaam was prevented from cursing Israel, for which he would have got a fat fee. And it would appear that in pique, in reaction, in resentment, in revenge, if you like, he took a different tack, and he enticed the children of Israel to immorality. He began to speak to the children of Israel, making suggestions as to how they might, you know, enlarge their lives. After all, you know, human nature with its longings, and you need the fulfillment. You mustn't deny your, you know, all the usual claptrap of so many of the psychiatrists and psychologists nowadays. Oh, you mustn't frustrate your deep longings. Well, it all depends what the deep longings are. I've got a lot of deep longings, and the best thing is for somebody to sit on them. But this was the technique, you see. He He inveigled, he corrupted the thinking of the children of Israel and led them in to strange alliances with pagan peoples and their idolatry and the adultery that usually went along with the idolatry. And how did he get them involved in this? In immorality. God's people in immorality. Well, he said to them that, well, it's not really a big issue. You know, are you quite sure about what you believe? You know, oh, you've got to stand firm on the doctrines of salvation. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't it true that where sin abounds, grace much more? Oh, you know, God is not a hard God. He's not against humanity. Oh, we're back in the Garden of Eden. When the devil, like a shining angel, said to the woman and to the man, well, you know, you're aware already of your aspirations. Oh, you've got to recognize that, oh, there's a divinity, you know. There's a spark of God in all of us. And, oh, you could be as God. You could enlarge your lives. And, of course, it ended up in disaster. It's not a big issue, said Balaam. There's no harm in it. It's a natural expression of human nature. Now you see, this is just the permissive society. All these old Victorian inhibitions and their hang-ups about sex and their repressions and this, you know, that's the work of all these rabid fundamentalists. There's no harm in it. It's the way. Oh yes, you may slip a wee bit too far sometimes, but this was Balaam. And these were the followers of Balaam in the congregation of the church at Pergamum. And we have to see here Satan's wiles and Satan's pressures. Because as many of you know, the world is very hard on those who, because of Christian conviction, will not go the way of the world. Listen to this verse that I'm reading to you, a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 4. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you Christian believers do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. They say, well, you used to come with us. But they said, yes, I know, but I'm a Christian now, and I'm not going. Oh, they say, there's no harm in it. You see, I'm a Christian, and I recognize the dangers of temptation. I'm not going there with you. Oh, and they say, well, oh, you can come with you. You don't need to join in, but, well, you'll be among your friends and the kids. No, I'm not going amongst you, because knowing my own nature, knowing my weaknesses, and believing as I now believe, that, as we say in the children's hymn, there's a wicked spirit watching round you still, and he tries to tempt you to all harm and ill. No, I'm not going. And we can stand against persecution, open persecution, as many did in Pergamum. Antipas died for his faith. But what open persecution cannot do, subtle compromise can accomplish. Now, I recognize that it is possible to be so strict that we become inhuman. And that's not like Jesus. We can end up being harder on sinners than Jesus was. But on the other hand, we can be too easy and too accommodating with ourselves and with other people, and we no longer say that is wrong. And the result of being too tolerant is simply that the distinction between the church and the world, between Christian life and worldly life, is lost. Now, I recognize that it is not easy, and I see it's time I should be stopping. It is not easy in the context of the social, in the context of social, business, and educational life, to stand firm and to stand true for Jesus. We can't contract out and only keep company with Christians, because then there will be no witness to the ungodly. But we have to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was always among the needy and the sinful, is described in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, as holy, blameless, separate from sin. Oh, you say, how can he be separate from sinners and amongst them? He was separate from sinners in that it was manifestly obvious in his person and his life that he was marked out for God. But those followers of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans, they were the people who said, oh, don't be extreme, don't be Puritan, don't be too serious, don't deny your fulfillment. Oh, says God, repent. Have nothing to do with them. Don't be soft with them. Deal with them. Contradict their teaching. And if you don't, I will. And so we conclude. And if you want me to speak about the hidden manna and the white stone, you'll be disappointed, because I don't really understand what it means. Yes, it's costly to be true to God and to Christ. But there are rewards. There's the hidden manna. And the manna was wilderness food given by God, fully sufficient for all their needs, and it was unfailing. And speaking of that manna, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Oh, you say, but why the secret manna?